The scripture reading today will be from Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 through 37. When Pilate saw that he was going nowhere, but instead that an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All of the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took his staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they mocked him, they took off the robe, put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. They forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews."
Think about what Jesus taught by being crucified. And we're going to think about what Jesus' resurrection meant and means even today. We'll think about the heart of Christianity, what Jesus called the good news of the kingdom of God. Crucifixion and death do not sound like good news. And a person returning to life from death is nothing short of frightening. But what God accomplished through these is the best news we will ever hear or experience. And after all, that's why we're all here this morning. We'll think and we will rejoice about the most awful and about the most wonderful things in all of human history, the most serious things that we can ever reverently speak or think about. Christians celebrate Jesus' birth, and we celebrate Jesus' resurrection from death. But we do not celebrate his death. Yet Jesus was born to die and to be resurrected by God's plan and God's power. Death is hard to celebrate, isn't it? No matter how much we may say, "Well, this person was ready to go. We're not ready to let them go." And Jesus' death was so cruel that we don't want to think about the details that made it so cruel. But Jesus could not have been raised from death to life if he had not died. His teachings, his character, his miracles, and his promises are awesome and they're inspiring. But his death as God's planned sacrifice deserves our humble and our wholehearted celebration. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Jesus' follower Paul tells a Jewish crowd that Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Jesus was sacrificed according to his Father God's plan, a plan made from the foundation of the world, Scripture says. This was God's plan when he created the universe and when he created us as human beings. The idea of a very long-term plan to have your child killed is deeply troubling, isn't it? Why would a father, one who we believe to be the loving God, even consider such a thing? And why would he plan for his child to die the cruelest death known to humanity? We'll explore some of the answers to those questions in the next few minutes. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning with verse 13 and on through chapter 53, verse 12, is the most detailed prediction of all of those in the Bible about the life, the death, and the return to life of God's promised servant king, the one that would be called the Christ or the Messiah. Notice what God planned and why. And notice, too, what God would do to his son to complete his plans. Scripture says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his own form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The New Testament confirms that these prophecies were fulfilled or completed in Jesus' life, in his death, in his return to life, and his return to heaven. Ephesians chapter 2 reveals that God planned through his son's death to provide a way for all people to leave their spiritual deadness due to their sins and to embrace spiritual life with Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, and there in verse 9 through verse 15, we read, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 tells Christians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The Romans executed the worst criminals on crosses as the most humiliating and the most painful way to die. A writer by the name of D.W. Dillastone said of Jesus' death on the cross, in an altogether strange and paradoxical way, the symbol of lowest shame has become the symbol of highest glory. And that happened because of what Jesus did on the cross. God's sacrifice of his Son on the cross may very well be our obstacle to God. We may think that this business of planning for such a long time to have your Son crucified is the most inhumane, repulsive thing that could be conceived, and that it makes no sense whatsoever. After all, if God has unlimited wisdom and unlimited power, then surely, he could have accomplished his purposes in a better way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 17, Jesus' follower Paul told the Corinthian Christians that he had been sent to them to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He goes on to say in verses 18 through 25 of that chapter, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. God's plan for Jesus to die on the cross connects to God's covenants. A covenant bound two parties together in a lifelong agreement as a blood family. When a covenant was agreed upon, an animal was killed to symbolize the death of any previous hostility between the two parties. Both parties then ate the meat of that animal to seal the covenant. And we see all of this developing when we go back and look at Exodus chapters 19 through 24 and the covenant that God had with Israel. The typical covenant sacrifice was a lamb. That's why John the Baptizer said of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus knew that this was his God-given role on earth, and he told his followers on many occasions that this would happen. Jesus went to his cross voluntarily. He saw it as a necessity. It was necessary for his relationship with God, but it was also necessary to show God's relationship for humanity. Jesus' prayer before being arrested shows his acceptance of God's will in this. He saw himself as God's servant who was sent to establish God's new and better covenant, not just with the Jews, but with all people. Covenants with God had laws, and these laws were the conditions of the covenant. If a law was broken, a blood sacrifice must be made to atone for or to correct the broken relationship of the covenant. So 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 assures Christians that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' death as God's sacrifice was once for all time the perfect and sinless sacrifice, God's supreme sacrifice, the substitute sacrifice for us, for our sins. Remember Isaiah 53 and verse 5, where it prophesies or predicts of the Christ, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed." Jesus' follower John tells Christians, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What we find repulsive in God planning and orchestrating his Son's death is actually the greatest demonstration of his love. William Barclay wrote, "In this life, in his life and in his death, Jesus was demonstrating to men the eternal, unchangeable, unconquerable love of God. He was demonstrating to men that God is the Father who loves indefeatably, and one whose heart desire is that the lost son should come home. When Jesus entered the world, when he healed the sick, when he comforted the sad, when he fed the hungry, when he forgave his enemies, he was saying to men, God loves you like that. When he died upon the cross, he was saying, nothing that men can ever do to God will stop God from loving them. There is no limit to the love of God. There is no end beyond which that love will not go. God loves you like that. That is why nothing less than death on the cross would do. If Jesus had refused or escaped the cross, if he had not died, it would have meant that there was some point in suffering and sorrow at which the love of God stopped, that there was some point beyond which forgiveness was impossible. But the cross of Christ is saying in Jesus, there is no limit to which my love will not go, and no sin which my love cannot forgive. The New Testament speaks figuratively of Jesus Christ as the ransom price paid by God to free us from slavery to sin and to Satan. Jesus was the only acceptable ransom because as God's Son, he has the greatest value. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20 tell us, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." By his sacrifice, Jesus restores the relationship between God and humans that God always intended for us to have. He reconciles those who believe in him to himself and to his Father God. He alone makes it possible for us as sinners to receive God's forgiveness and to enter into God's presence. Colossians 1, verses 19 through 20 says of Jesus these precious words, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Billy Graham wrote, "God has a plan for peace, and it is found in his Son, whom the Bible calls the Prince of Peace. But we have rejected God's plan. Wars still ravage our world and our lives. Why?" Jesus said the problem is with us. "Out of the heart," Jesus said, "proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." What a list. Our real war is a rebellion against God, and it brings unending misery to us and all those around us. But God longs to see this rebellion cease. That is why Christ came. By his death, he provided the way for us to be reconciled to God. And when we have peace with God, we have peace in our hearts and peace with each other. This happens when we repent and turn to God wholeheartedly. The war is over, for God extends a peace treaty to all who come to Christ. The Bible is the greatest drama of all times, the love story of the greatest father for his children. It tells of his plans and his hopes for his children because of his great love for them. It reveals his great heart and his children's great rebellion against them. It shows his purity and his children's impurity, their evil and their sin. This drama has a series of high points that astound us throughout. But the highest point is the one that seems to human minds to be the lowest point. And that point is the crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God, the one called Christ. Jesus' death seems to be God's failure, but his victory will come soon. Jesus' death on the cross is the greatest expression of God's great love for his physical children, who he wants to be his spiritual children. It's only when we begin to understand God's wisdom and God's love in planning and doing this that we can exchange our repulsion for Jesus' death on the cross to humble rejoicing and praise of God for his commitment to us. Only then, can we begin to grow in our commitment to him. A familiar passage that many of us have heard or read so many times speaks so powerfully as Jesus himself speaks in John chapter 3 and in verses 16 and 17 to say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Why the cross? Because God loved every person in this world so much that he gave his precious child as a sacrifice to save us from eternal punishment for our sins. His unimaginably great love for us and the unimaginably great destructiveness of sin demanded that he do this unimaginably great thing for all humanity, including you and me. Do you believe in God who loves you this much? Do you believe in Jesus as God's Son? Do you believe he is the necessary sacrifice for your sins? Do you believe that you need to sorrowfully repent of your sins to God and to others? Do you believe that you need to embrace and proclaim Jesus as the master of your life? Do you believe that you need to have your sins washed away through baptism If you believe those things and have not acted on them, this is the best time of your life to act on them. Because as Jeff and Keith will tell you, you don't know about tomorrow. None of us know a moment from now. If we can help you in any of those decisions that change your life to be united with God as His spiritual children, won't you come forward right now as we stand and sing this song?